Will you please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter number 5. We're going to begin reading at verse number 13 through the end of the chapter. This is our final sermon from this series in 1 John. I do pray these messages through this short book, although maybe to you it hasn't seemed so short. But I pray these messages have been encouraging and challenging in your faith and in life. 1 John 5, verse number 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come. And has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the living Word of God. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would calm in a very special way right now, even a very tangible way. I pray that He would sweep over this congregation, that He would just hover over our hearts so that we might be changed by the words of Your living Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning has four very important words that really hold the key to the entire first letter of John. Those four words are found in verse 13, that you may know. That phrase actually occurs 27 times throughout the Old and New Testaments. And it shows us that God wants His people to know things. You see, God is a God of revelation. He doesn't hide truth in secret behind closed doors, accessible to only a select few. No, He has revealed Himself in creation. He has revealed Himself in Christ. And He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Now, He doesn't reveal to us everything. But He reveals everything that we need to know. And one of the most important things that we need to know, actually the most important thing that we need to know, is whether or not we are saved. Whether or not we, to use John's language, have been born of God. Meaning that we need to have the assurance of our salvation. And believe it or not, the assurance of salvation is something that many, many believers struggle with for one reason or another. But God actually wants His children to know that they are saved. And He wants them to experience the blessings of that assurance. I mean, that's the big takeaway from this passage, these verses that we read at the end of chapter 5. It's really the big takeaway from the entire letter of 1 John. That God wants His children to know that they know that they know that they have been born again He wants us to walk, to live in the blessings of that assurance. So I want us to look at these final verses, to work through them together and find three blessings, three benefits that come from knowing that we are saved. The first is that assurance of salvation produces confidence in prayer. Produces confidence in prayer. Verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is John's purpose statement, okay, for writing his letter. Usually, purpose statements, I mean, if you remember this from like maybe 9th or 10th grade English or whatever, purpose statements go at the beginning, kind of like a thesis in a research paper. But John goes against conventional wisdom, and he has this habit of putting his purpose statements at the end. He actually does this in his gospel, John chapter 20. There's only 21 chapters in the gospel of John. And in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So his purpose for writing his gospel account is that we may believe. And his purpose for writing this first letter is that we may know that we believe. John wants us to believe on Christ. He also wants us to know that our faith is real. And when we know that our faith in Christ is real, then we can have confidence in prayer. Look at verse number 14. And this is the confidence. That word means boldness, right? This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So John makes two very important statements about prayer in the Christian life in these verses. First of all, he says that because we are saved, we can pray with boldness. We can pray with confidence. As God's children, we do not have to approach the throne of grace in fear or apprehension. I know we talk about the fear of the Lord, but that's a whole different discussion. As His children, we do not have to approach His throne in fear or apprehension. But because of what Christ has accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection, the hostility between us and our Creator is removed. And we can now go before our Heavenly Father with confidence and know that He hears us. The relationship is restored. And so we can go and freely talk to our dad, so to speak. I remember when I was a young boy and my dad and I were at odds, I didn't want to come around him very much. But when everything was restored, I enjoyed being around my dad. Same thing with our Heavenly Father. When we know that the hostility between us, that reconciliation has occurred because of Christ, then we are free to approach Him in confidence and know that He hears us. Secondly, John says that because we know God hears us, then if we pray according to His will, then He will answer our prayers. And friends, this is where the rubber meets the road in our theology, okay? Because let's just be honest. Let's talk to the elephant in the room. We often pray for things that we just don't see God answer with the results that we want. Is that right? Is that true of your experience? We often pray for healing. We pray for certain needs to be met. We pray for loved ones to be saved. We pray for miracles. Or a million other concerns. And sometimes these things just don't end up the way we pray for them to. So what are we to do then with what John is saying here? I mean, he's pretty clear. There's not a lot of ambiguity here in what he's saying. Well, to begin with, we definitely do not want to make the mistake of the word faith prosperity gospel and turn every general promise of Scripture into an absolute guarantee that God will always do what we ask if we just believe hard enough. That is not true. Simply put, while Scripture promises that God will answer our prayers in so much as they accord with His will, often what we think is His will may not actually be His will. You see, friends, it is often God's will. And all you have to do is just read the Bible to find this out. It is often God's will to use our sickness, our suffering, and our sorrows for His good and greater purpose in our lives, to teach us to trust Him more, to magnify His grace in our weakness. The life of the Apostle Paul is a perfect illustration of this. When Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove his thorn in the flesh, we don't know what that thorn was. I have my ideas, and everybody has their ideas. Okay, we don't know exactly what his thorn in the flesh was because he didn't specifically tell us. But we know that it was a severe and persistent affliction. But when he asked God to take it away, the answer was no. Second Corinthians 12, verse 8, Paul says, 3 times I pleaded. Friends, have you ever pleaded with God? Don't let the enormous meaning of that word be lost upon you. Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you, God says to the suffering apostle. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Friends, God has desired in His sovereign, mysterious will to display His glory and His power in our weakness. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So even though we don't always get the answers that we want in prayer, we get the answers that we need, because our good and wise Heavenly Father always knows exactly what will work for our ultimate and eternal good. And He will give us that. That is how we can have confidence in prayer, even when the answer is not always what we hope for. The second truth that we see in this passage is that the assurance of salvation produces concern over sin. Look at verse 16. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. He's talking about prayer, the context, right? He shall ask, he shall pray, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, John says. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, 5 times, if you kept, you know, count, 5 times in verses 16 and 17, John mentions that word sin. I feel like that maybe he would not be welcome in many churches in America today, because we don't like to talk about sin. Five times in two verses he talks about sin, and he uses two very interesting phrases. Sin not leading to death, and sin leading to death. So what does this mean? I mean, if you're going to be honest, you know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but when you've read this in your Bible reading or whatever, you probably most of us have come away a little puzzled at times. What is he talking about here? Well, first of all, sin not leading to death is essentially sin that does not take a believer to the point of ultimate and final spiritual ruin. Okay? Remember, John says if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. So he's talking about sin in the Christian's life. Right? But sin never has the final say in a true believer's life. So John says that we should pray for that brother, that sinning brother, that God would grant him or her victory over sin, that he would grant them the life that they need. You see, Christians do sin. If we've learned anything from 1 John, we should know that Christians do sin. And sometimes we even struggle with habits of sin. And when we see another believer struggling with ongoing patterns of sin, then we need to ask God to move upon their life in a very serious way for their eternal good. Let me illustrate it like this. I love my children. But if they drift from the truth and get roped up in a habitually sinful lifestyle, then I pray that God will do whatever it takes to bring them to a place of repentance and restoration, even to the point of divinely wrecking their life, if that is what it takes to save their soul. Now, friends, none of us should hesitate to pray that for the people that we love. I mean, what's more important? Jesus said, listen, it's better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell with all, you know, with everything still intact. Have you ever been to the point that you would pray that God would wreck somebody's life for the sake of their soul? I hope you pray that way for those that you love, including your brothers and sisters in Christ, even in these pews this morning, who you might see straying off into sin. But then John talks about this sin that does lead to death. And he doesn't mention a believer involved in that. Okay? He talks about this sin that does lead to death. And here's where a lot of the confusion, most of the confusion comes in. Most, you know, Bible commentators have offered all kinds of explanations about what he means here. My view is that John is talking about deliberate lifestyle choices that demonstrate a clear and blatant rejection of the grace of God in the gospel. I'm going to say that again. When John talks about a sin that leads to death, I don't think he's talking about driving 90 miles an hour on Smoke Hole Road. That was a bad use of humor there, because I'm trying to be serious. But that just popped into my head, because that road's dangerous. Like every other road pretty much around here, so it's good though. Listen, when John said that sin leads, there is a sin that leads to death. He's not talking about necessarily a particular, you know, named sin. He's talking about deliberate lifestyle choices that demonstrate, that show a clear and blatant rejection of the grace of God in the gospel. I believe John is talking about the kind of sin that will absolutely drag your soul straight to hell. Yet we know that all sin is wicked. and infinitely offensive to a holy God. John says that much in verse 17, right? He says, we know that all wrongdoing is sin. But friends, there are sins that carry a person so far from the truth. Now brace yourself. There are some sins. There are transgressions that carry some so far from the truth that John says there's no point even praying for them. Now that's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? But look again at the second half of verse 16. What does he say? There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Meaning, that kind of person's situation. Believe it or not, there is actually a biblical precedence for not praying for those who are so far gone. I'm going to give you two examples. The prophet Jeremiah, if you got your pen ready, I'm going to list these texts out. You can check me and prove, fact check me, whatever. Send me to CNN when it's over and we'll, you know, whatever. The prophet Jeremiah was told three times by God not to pray for Judah because of her persistent unfaithfulness. Jeremiah, I'll just give you the chapters. You can look up the verses in there. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, and Jeremiah 14. Three places God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for them. I will not hear you. Moses was told twice not to intercede. At least twice, not to intercede for the idolatrous Israelites because God had determined to judge them. Two texts, two passages, Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 9. Friends, when God withdraws the burden to pray for someone, it is indeed a sign of His judgment upon them. And you know what I'm talking about if you're a Christian. You know what it feels like to have a burden to pray. This is a hard truth to accept, but there are some people who have turned their backs so hard against the truth that they have hardened their heart to the point of no return. Let me give you some more text. These people are those that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. When he says that God has turned them over to their own reprobate minds. He says, I'll let you have your way. There are also those that God spoke of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul said, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved, God sends them a strong delusion so that they would believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When we look at our culture today, we have to conclude that it is full of such people. Those committing sin leading to death that John is warning us about. But the broader application, I mean, that was a little bumpy section in this text, right? It's bumpy. But let's smooth it out a little more. The broader application for us as believers is that when we are truly saved, then we will be concerned over sin. Not just sin in our own lives, but also when we see each other slipping into destructive patterns of sin. Brothers and sisters, sin will ruin you. It will steal the joy of your salvation. It will destroy your relationships. It will even put you in an early grave. Do not toy with sin. Let me ask you this morning. Are you concerned over sin in your life? Or have you just kind of made peace with it? Are you tolerating sin in your life? Am I? I mean, I ask these questions of myself long before I ask them of you. Are you justifying sin? Are you minimizing your sin? If so, then dear brothers and sisters, I urge you to repent and to start making serious war against your sin before it permanently scars your life. Lastly, in this passage, we see that the assurance of salvation produces concealment. It produces concealment in Christ. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God, meaning Christ, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So after showing that those who are truly born again, those who are truly saved, will have a genuine concern over sin, then with this obvious pastoral care, John, he doesn't want his readers, he doesn't want us, by extension, to sink into despair at the thought of the terrible danger of sin. So he promises that Christ will keep us from the ruling power of sin and Satan. That is a precious promise. To be kept from the power and dominion of sin, friends. I'm going to be honest with you, church. Sometimes sin scares me to death. I mean, it should scare me all the time. But sometimes I break out in a cold sweat thinking about it. My wife and I were having this discussion just the other night. Two of my biggest fears in pastoral ministry as a pastor is falling into some kind of sexual sin, or having my credibility ruined by being caught in a lie or some kind of scandalous gossip. Now, you may think I'm crazy for saying that, but I'll tell you this. There are a lot of fallen pastors today who would still have their ministries if they would have cultivated a healthy fear of sin. Yet at the same time, our fear of sin should not be paralyzing, because God has told us that He will protect us from the evil one. That's Satan, right? But John says, though the whole world lies under His power. And listen, one glance at TikTok, 15 minutes of the nightly news proves that John is undeniably correct in his assessment of the world. Though the whole world lies under Satan's power, he says, God will keep His people, and He does that by concealing them in Christ, by hiding them in Christ. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are what? In Him who is true, in His Son Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. Those two little words, in Him, meaning in Christ. Friends, that's a place that Satan cannot reach. If we are in Christ, and every true believer is, that's John's point. He says, we know that we are in Him. Every true believer is in Christ. Satan cannot get to us there. And that doesn't mean that he cannot tempt, that he cannot attack, or that he can't afflict us. But he cannot touch our souls. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says this about His disciples. Listen to this. This is beautiful. This is you want a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus? John 17 is nothing but a giant prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer. When Jesus was praying for his disciples on the night that he was going to be betrayed in the garden. John 17, verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," that's Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus kept his disciples while he was on earth. Even though at times it looked like they were completely just gone. He kept them. He guarded them. He guarded their souls. Colossians 3:3 says that our lives are hid with Christ in God. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Jude verse 24, "God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory." Friends, we are talking about impenetrable spiritual safety in Christ. And this is one of the greatest blessings of the assurance of our salvation. And knowing that whatever else God may permit Satan to do to us, and God does permit Satan to do things to us. Just ask Job, just ask Peter, and about everybody else in the Bible. But whatever else that God may permit Satan to do to us, he cannot get to our souls. Because we are in Christ, eternal life is in us. John 10, verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you hear his voice this morning? Jesus says, "I know them and they follow me." Do you follow Jesus this morning? Verse 28 says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, he says, "My Father who has given them to me." You see, friends, we are the Father's gift to His Son. That's the testimony of Scripture. God's people are His gift to His Son. And Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, not only are we in Christ's hand, and he says no one can snatch us out of his hand, he says we're also in his Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. And that's exactly what John is saying here about the security of our salvation in Christ. Do you have that kind of security this morning? The great hymn writer Fanny Crosby, she wrote, you know this song, we sing it. "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand." Friends, that rock that we are hidden in is Jesus Christ. And in Him, we are concealed from the most perilous spiritual dangers and attacks of the enemy of our souls. That's why we can sing in Amazing Grace, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and His grace will lead me home." There is no doubt in any of that. That's nothing but assurance. Do you know that kind of safety, that kind of spiritual safety this morning? I pray so. One last verse, verse 21. "Little children," John says, "keep yourselves from idols." Now that seems like a strange way to end this letter, doesn't it? I mean, I'll be honest with you, I did. I looked at it, I was like, what? What? First John is all about knowing that we are saved. You remember the purpose statement. "I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. But then John closes with a warning, and it's appropriate. Because though we have immense security in Christ, friends, we must be careful not to drift from the one true God to the gods of our own making. And friends, this is a very serious warning for us today, because the church in America right now is drifting from the one true God to the idols of our culture at an unbelievable pace. We've seen, I've mentioned this to you before, and I will mention it many times again, we've seen entire denominations cave to the progressive influences of our culture. Woke ideology is creeping into churches and seminaries. This insane pressure to conform to the LGBT machine is becoming more and more difficult for many Christians to resist. Even pastors and Christian leaders have fallen on this. Pastors are abandoning the authority of Scripture in the name of science. Marriage and sex are no longer held in honor by many who profess to be Christians. The church in America is bowing down to the idols of our day. And John's warning here at the end of this letter should be sobering to us. But what about you? Is there an area of drift in your life? Are you beginning to rethink the clear teaching of Scripture to make it more compatible with the values of our times? Are you caving to the pressure to conform to unbiblical lifestyles and ideas? I want to give us an opportunity to deal with these things in prayer as we close this morning. If you do not have the assurance that God has promised you right here in this text, then I encourage you to find a place of prayer, to look to Christ in faith and ask God to grant you that assurance. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's divine. You can't conjure it up on your own. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, then the only assurance you have, my friend, is eternal condemnation under God's holy wrath. That is all the assurance you have. But if you turn from your sin and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you can have the assurance of eternal life. The assurance that John wants us to have. The assurance that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to have. And if the Lord is speaking to your heart through His Word this morning, I want to urge you to respond however He is leading you. Let's bow for prayer.